Well, I have a confession to make. Some of you know that already, and some of you may not, but I'm a very weak person. And I believe that the reason that God had called me to be a preacher, one of the reasons that he called me is because of that. And I think I speak for the rest of us pastors here in Granite Bay as well, is that it's when we're weak that God can be strong. And, you know, every time that God calls me to preach, stands before crowds, you know, I have to confess that it's not a natural thing for me. You know, when God had first called me to be a preacher, it was something that was very, extremely intimidating. In fact, it was overwhelming. And that hasn't gone away altogether. And, you know, so every time I stand up before you, I come before you in my weakness, praying that the strength and the Holy Spirit of God will fill me once again. Why am I sharing this before I share my sermon here today? Well, today I stand before you just a little bit weaker than I have been and normally am. Normally, already I stand before you in weakness, praying for the strength of God. But I just want to thank each and every one of you for the prayers that you have been lifting up for me. And for those of you who probably aren't aware of the weakness that I'm experiencing right now with my health and strength, I want to solicit your prayers as well. About 4 weeks ago, my neck started to give me more trouble than it has in the past. I've always needed chiropractic or physical therapy here and there for my neck, but about 4 weeks ago it started getting bad enough that my doctor sent me in for an MRI, and they discovered that I have advanced disc degeneration, osteoarthritis and such, and so it's kind of caught up with me now, and so I've got a bulged kind of herniated disc in my cervical and my neck area, and one or two or three of those different joints. And so I have a consult with a neurosurgeon this coming Wednesday. I want to pray that you'll be pray over that appointment, and that the Lord will be able to know what the best pathway is for me to be able to find my strength back. And literally, I've lost my strength in this particular arm. It's impinged a nerve on this side, and so I've lost about 35% of my physical strength in my strong arm, and my dexterity is not there. So it's very hard to type. It's very hard to get any work done during the week. And so if you're wondering why I'm not around quite as much as I have been lately, that's the reason why. So I'm thankful for your prayers, and for those of you who are just hearing this, I solicit your prayers that the Lord will help me to be able to overcome this so I can get back to myself, because literally I feel kind of like a different person right now. And so I want to pray that the Lord will be with us. Also thankful to see Terry here. I don't see him sitting right now. Maybe he's going and using the restroom, but I'm thankful after his surgery this week that he's recovered enough to be with us here today as well. Well, that being said, let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us and teach us in his word today. Father in heaven, as we look at this very important subject and topic in regards to authority, I want to pray, God, that you will be glorified and that you will take me in my weakness once again. I want to pray, God in heaven, that you will fulfill the purpose that you have in our worship service here today, that you will work through me as your servant to be able to be filled with your Holy Spirit. And Father in heaven, that I might experience that same power that Peter and John and the early apostles and disciples had first experienced as well. I want to pray, God in heaven, that you will help your purposes to be fulfilled in each listener here today. I want to pray, God in heaven, that as they listen, their faith will be strengthened. I want to pray, God in heaven, that this particular message from your word will also help us to reevaluate different areas of our life that perhaps is threatening a relationship with you, a saving relationship. And so, Father, I want to pray that that will also be a benefit to each and every one of us that need that. I want to pray for each visitor that is here that perhaps hasn't found you as their personal Lord and Savior. I want to pray, God, that you will work through this time together that will help them to be able to see you as the light, the way, the truth, and the source of all life, and that they will be able to find themselves in an experience that they could never have imagined before today forward. And so I pray for saving decisions. In Jesus' name I pray these things, God. Amen. You know, it's interesting, when one goes through the Bible and starts to read about the life of Christ in the Gospels, we discover very quickly that even though Christ lived 33 and a half years here on this planet, that although he did live a life that was of some very significant influence and power from his birth and some of the amazing events that took place around his birth to his visit to Jerusalem at 12 years of age, and inevitably some other different incidences and conversations and events that took place between his birth and his 30th birthday. But really, the Bible record tells us it wasn't until Jesus arrived as the Messiah, when he had left the carpentry shop and he found himself walking down into the waters of the Jordan, was baptized, had prayed and fasted for 40 days, and then entered into what we call his public ministry. It wasn't really until the last 3.5 years of his life and ministry that the full power and influence and impact really began to take place. Now, once we find he did leave the carpentry shop, why, it was a blazing trail right from that time all the way to the time when not only he died on the cross and the powerful events that took place and surrounded that crucifixion, but then also the days that followed when he rose from the grave and then he met with his disciples and began to prepare them for their ministry. In fact, the Bible makes it so clear, and history tells us, that his impact and his influence and the power that he expressed, not only in his teaching, in his preaching, but through the miracles that he had also manifested in an exercise during his year, was so powerful that it actually literally cut the history books in half. And thus we have BC, and we have history that took place AD. Now, some of those of us in our society and around the world have tried to, you know, eliminate Jesus from the history book, and so we have BCE and CE, and so we try to change the letters a little bit, but nevertheless, we still have to acknowledge that the reason there's a BCE and a CE is because there was a Christ between. There was an event and there was a series of events and a person, an individual that had more impact upon not only his own country of Israel, but upon all the countries of the world, as well as all of history. There is no other individual that has had that much impact or even comes close to the impact that Christ has had in 3.5 short but very powerful years. But when Jesus found himself raised from the grave, appearing before his disciples on and off, and then sending them into the upper room, Jesus' earthly ministry had come to an end, but Jesus wasn't finished with his plan yet, was he? No, Jesus was simply preparing himself for the birth of the second phase of his ministry, which was the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus had been preparing during the 3.5 years, as well as the 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascended to his Father, to prepare for a very powerful set of years that was to follow the 3.5 years that Jesus had first impacted not only his country, but the entire empire of Rome and even beyond the borders of that particular empire. We find indeed that Jesus has sent his disciples into the upper room, and he had called them to be able to stay there for the most part. They went back and forth between the temple to go there and preach and teach and to be able to pray during the hours of prayer and such. But for the most part, those disciples had spent exclusively the next 10 days in prayer, preparing for the birth of what most scholars call the birth of the Christian church. The Feast of Pentecost, the great annual feast that had been taking place for centuries before that, was now to be fulfilled as Christ himself, through the Holy Spirit, had poured down that Holy Spirit upon those praying disciples, and they began to preach in the temple area, in the courts of the temple, outside of the courts, and in the street corners. The disciples, filled with the Holy Spirit, had spread through the city of Jerusalem and began to preach not only to those who were regular citizens of the city, but the tens of thousands. Even scholars estimate some 1 million pilgriming Jews that had been visiting the very city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And as the Holy Spirit filled those disciples and it filled those apostles, why, the Bible record tells us that the Holy Spirit came down upon them and began to manifest a supernatural miracle through those first disciples, through those apostles. Why, they began to preach not only in their home language of Hebrew and Aramaic and perhaps some Greek as well, but they began to preach in the language of the Egyptians and of the Libyans and of those from Rome and from the far reaches and the far corners of the entire Roman Empire. And as these different pilgriming Jews were listening into the ears of themselves, they were saying to themselves, how in the world can these disciples from the area of the Sea of Galilee here in Israel, know our languages from the far reaches of the empire in which we have come from? And so as they were speaking in tongues or in various languages, they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that that preaching and that manifestation of Christ's birth of the church was so powerful that 3,000 people in one day have made a decision, a saving decision, for Jesus Christ. We find there on that very powerful day that it was the beginning of just a momentum that God was just warming up to. Jesus was not finished with his earthly life. He was now working through what he later called the body of Christ, which is the body of believers, Holy Spirit, born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And as we come to the third chapter, we find that God is indeed just warming up with Pentecost, because when we come to the third chapter, some days or week after the day of Pentecost, we find that two of the key apostles by the name of Peter and John find themselves approaching the temple. And as they are approaching the temple at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which happened to be one of the times of the hour of prayer, they were approaching the temple for indeed just that, to pray. But as they were approaching the gate that was called Beautiful, a gate in which they had surely entered many times before, not only in the 3.5 years with Christ, but as they were growing up as Jewish believers, they would find themselves pilgriming to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year for the different festivals through all their growing years. And so we find them going to the gate called Beautiful, and as they were about to go through the gate, there was a man. And this particular man was not one that was unfamiliar to them. This was a man that had been lame from birth. Now, in our day, when we find ourselves born lame from birth, we are blessed to live in a country in which there is a very strong social system, in which we have a government and a society that offers assistance, financial assistance, to be able to help our way through life, because we can't be quite as productive, perhaps, as some of those who are not lame. Well, in Bible times, that system didn't exist. And so the only way that you could find yourself, for the most part, unless you were blessed to be born into a wealthy family, why, your different family members or perhaps some compassionate neighbors would take turns carrying you, or perhaps using some kind of rolling or wheeled apparatus to be able to bring you over to one of the common gates where there was just a lot of traffic. Now, the reason he was probably at the gate to the temple is because you would have traffic of more those who were at least potentially believers in God, people that had potentially more potential to be able to give. And so here we have this man that Peter and John would have been very familiar with, because they had gone through that gate many times before in the years previous. The Bible record tells us that this particular lame man was in his 40s when this particular event took place. And so for some 40 years now, this man had become a permanent fixture, per se, at this particular gateway. Now, when Peter and John came up to the gate, and as they saw this man that they were so familiar with, the Holy Spirit spoke to both Peter and John and told them, listen, I've got a plan. Perhaps they knew before they approached the gate. Perhaps it wasn't until they just had got to the gate. But whatever the matter is, the Bible record tells us that Peter responded to the man that asked again for an offering, as he so often did. Peter responds with a classic and famous response, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you today. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Well, the man, as he responded in amazement as well as in some kind of measure of faith, responded to the words of Peter. He felt the power that was behind the words of this man named Peter and his partner named John. Peter or John reaches down, grabs the man by the right hand, and begins to pull him up. Well, as the man cooperates with this act of faith, why, the man started to try to move his legs, and they responded in a way that they had never responded before. The Bible says that strength was given to the legs and to the ankles of this man, and he found himself not only standing to his feet, but then Peter let go of his right hand, and he was standing all by himself. Now, he looked down, and as he came to comprehend what had just taken place and the position that he was in, why, it tells us that he was naturally full of praise and full of joy and happiness as he realized that for the very first time in his entire life, he was able to walk. And it tells us that not only was he able to walk, but he began to leap and he began to jump with joy and he began to praise the Lord as he went through the temple. Now, as you can imagine, this was the hour of prayer at the temple that day. And so it wasn't a rowdy time. It wasn't quite as loud, perhaps, as it was, although Jesus did have some things to say in a very frank and dramatic way concerning the noise level of the temple in his day. But nevertheless, this man apparently made such a ruckus and was praising the Lord so loudly that he was able to overcome the noise and the din that was behind him as the marketplace was taking place of the sacrificial animals and money changers and such. And this man began to grab attention. And as people started to pay more and more attention to this man, this apparently crazy man that's running around and jumping and leaping, they began to recognize exactly who he was. Now again, we have to remember that this man had been at that gate for decades. And so he was a very familiar face. And so because of that, Jesus knew that the impact of this particular miracle was going to be greater than many of the other miracles that were to take place afterwards. And so Jesus was very strategically choosing this particular man. And they began to recognize this is the man that has been begging for decades at the gate called Beautiful, at the temple gate. And now he's not lame anymore, as he has been ever since he was born, but this man is miraculously leaping and jumping and walking and praising the Lord for this great and supernatural miracle that obviously took place. Well, this man was staying very close to the man named Peter and John, because they were the source of his miracle. They were the source of his great change in life for the better. And so the people tied Peter and John into this miracle, and it says that they began to admire these two. They began to do what the human nature naturally does. They started to admire and look at Peter and John as if they were some kind of supernatural miracle workers in of themselves. And so the Bible record tells us that Peter had very wisely and clearly pointed up to them and says, "Why are you staring at us, thinking that somehow that we have some kind of power in of ourselves, or that we are good enough in of ourselves that we could work this miracle? No, I tell you today that the reason that this miracle took place is because we have healed him in the name of the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Now, this wasn't the most popular statement that Peter could make to the audience, because many that were listening and watching and looking at Peter and John, as well as this lame man or ex-lame man, indeed we find that as they were looking at him, they discovered that sometimes I can cover it up, sometimes I can't, and then you know what I can blame it on now, don't you? You know, there's something about taking painkillers and trying to get through the day with your neck kind of messed up that just doesn't make your mind work quite as well. And I was afraid this might happen, but that's okay. Where was I? Somebody's going to help me. Where was I?
The man's been healed. He's looking down at his feet.
Okay, the man was healed and he was
looking down at his feet.
Looking down at his feet. Are you sure? I don't remember. Yeah. Somebody else help me. Oh, that's right. It wasn't a popular. Thank you. Good try, Steve. Thank you for your kindness. All right. So it wasn't a popular message that Peter was sharing with, because many in that crowd were also in the same crowd just a few weeks before when Jesus was being tried, and they were crying out, "Crucify him. Crucify him. We have no other king but Caesar." Many in that crowd were ones that had got caught up in the evil spirit of that morning when Jesus was being led to the cross, being led to the hill called Calvary, and was being crucified that day. And Peter, under inspiration, was being very frank with those listeners. He said, "Listen, you've got some real blood, serious blood in your hands. The fact of the matter is that you are some of the ones that were responsible for insisting that not only Jesus, the only holy and perfect and just one that has ever lived, be crucified that day, but of all things, you also insisted that Barabbas, a convicted, proven murderer, be released into the streets of Jerusalem rather than the Holy One, Jesus Christ himself." Now that's some serious guilt, is it not? Serious guilt. And so Peter, under inspiration, was speaking to him in a very, very frank way that he might be able to convict their hearts of this serious sin and guilt that they had brought upon themselves. But what I like about chapter 3 is that it tells us that Peter also was inspired to immediately turn to the gospel of grace. And he began to reflect the very words of Jesus when Jesus is on the cross and he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so Peter reflects that same spirit and he says, but regardless of the serious sin in which you are guilty of, you had done it in ignorance, and now is your opportunity both to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out and that you might be forgiven and that you too can be part of the family of Jesus Christ. You too still have an opportunity to have Christ, the holy and just one, as your Lord and as your Savior. Well, the Bible says that as they began to teach and preach and continue to expand upon these initial words of Peter to those who were convicted, those who were interested, those in whom the Holy Spirit was working through in a very mighty way, the Bible tells us that as they were doing this, why we find that, I just lost my train of thought again. Pardon me? All right, see, I'm testing you just to see if you're listening here. Okay, this is what I do when I try to preach without notes when I have some health issues. Thank you. Okay, so the chief priests and the rulers of the nation began to catch wind of what was taking place. And as they were catching wind of what was taking place, they began to panic because now this was being added to the greatest religious cover-up that had ever been attempted beforehand. You see, when Jesus was crucified, there were some events, to be sure, that took place around that cannot be explained outside of a supernatural manifestation of God's working surrounding it, the earthquakes, the sun made dark in the middle of the day and such. But now we find that after Jesus was crucified, he was buried, why they came up with a story to be able to cover up the truth that Jesus was no longer in the grave, that Jesus was the resurrected, glorious Lord of all eternity. And so they had come up with this ridiculous story, but never a story that still was sticking even later on when John had written the Gospel of John and pointed out so. And that is the fact that they began to spread a story that said that coincidentally and pretty well unbelievably, all 100 Roman guards had fallen asleep on Saturday night, the night when Jesus, just before Jesus was resurrected, the Sunday morning, and the disciples of Jesus were able to come and roll the stone away and steal the body of Jesus away. And that's why his tomb is empty even to this day. Now, of course, as they were trying to plug the holes of this great religious cover-up, those same religious rulers were now panicking because two of the disciples of Jesus, Peter and John, had just performed a supernatural miracle on one of the most familiar lame people in all of Jerusalem. And that lame person was standing right next to them and testifying that it was by their manifestation and by their faith and in the name of Jesus Christ that he was healed. And so they had a very serious problem. The Bible says in chapter 4 that indeed the disciples were rounded up and they were brought before, they weren't brought before the Sanhedrin that evening because it tells us that evening had come and therefore they took them into custody until the next day. Well, inevitably, the captain of the temple and some of the other religious rulers that had taken these two men into custody had rounded up and started to send out messages to the most important religious and political leaders of Israel. And so they went out and they sent messages to the high priest, to the previous high priest, which was the father-in-law of the present high priest, John Alexander, as well as any other important family member of this great influential family of the high priest. Not only that, but all the other most important religious and political rulers of Israel of what is called the Sanhedrin were called together the very next morning. And we pick it up together in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. I want to invite you to come with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse 8 here today. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. In fact, let's pick it up with verse 7. Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. We're going to back up to verse 7 as we spend some time together going through these very instrumental verses. It says, and when they had set them in the midst of them, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now it's interesting. Luke, as he had written this, why, under inspiration, God surely had led his mind and his hand in writing the record that takes place in the book of Acts. And Peter, or Luke, I should say, could very well have written, and it would have made just as much sense. He could have said, then Peter said to them, rulers of people and elders of Israel, but God, by the Holy Spirit, had inspired Luke to write, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. For a very important reason, God wanted us to know that Peter, when he was standing before the most influential, the most powerful and intimidating rulers of his nation, ones that he had been raised since a small Jewish boy to have great reverence and respect for, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Friends, are you full of the Holy Spirit here today? Do you ask yourself every day, Father, fill me with the Holy Spirit? Father, I don't want to live today empty, but I want to live by your Spirit and the power and the righteousness and the love and the truth that comes with that Spirit. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? This is an important question for us to ask on a daily basis. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, he was just as full of the Holy Spirit that day as he was on the day of Pentecost when he was also preaching in the different languages and tongues of the people that he was preaching to. And he said to them, rulers of people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to all, let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which was become the chief cornerstone. And then Peter responds with a statement that is of great power. In fact, the next statement that he makes, I would suggest, is by far one of the most important theological truths recorded in all of Scripture. In verse 12, he goes on and he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, friends, that particular dogmatic statement of Peter is just as unpopular today as it would have been to its first listeners, both the Sanhedrin, the rest of the nation of Israel, and the rest of the countries and nations that have heard it since. This is a very powerful, important truth that Jesus is revealing through his apostle Peter this very important day. It reflects another statement that Jesus had made when he was sharing some of his last words just before he was arrested. As he was sharing after he had shared the Lord's Supper, the Passover feast with his disciples, as he was sharing his last words, we come to those very precious and powerful words in John chapter 14 and verses 1 to 3. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And where I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way. Well, the Bible tells us in the following verses that Thomas spoke up for the disciples and what they were thinking and said, Lord, and I'm paraphrasing here a little, but he said, actually, we don't know the way. And if we don't know the way, how can we don't know where you're going. And if you don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? Well, Jesus responds and he connects the dots. Now, Jesus knew that they knew the way, but they just hadn't connected the dots fully until this point. And so Jesus connects the dots for their minds that day. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through me. Friends, this is parallel to what Peter understood and as he shared with these great religious leaders as he was standing before him on that day. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one bridge. There is only one way. There is only one pathway. There is only one faith. There is only one individual that can bring us to heaven, that can bring us from a sinful condition into the presence of a holy and righteous and eternal and powerful God. And that's Jesus Christ. I'm glad I hear some amens here today because many of us here today have come to understand and experience that firsthand. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Verse 13 goes on and says, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they had been uneducated and were untrained men, they marveled. They began to be amazed. as they were talking with Peter and John, as they heard the words, as they heard the clarity, as they heard the confidence and the ability, they realized, wait a minute, these men haven't gone to the seminary. They've never taken a homiletics class on how to preach. They've never got their master's degree. They've never achieved all the educational training and education that we have received, and yet there is a boldness and a clarity and an ability that reflects something that is greater than even we have ever experienced or performed in. And then as we come to the end of the same verse, it says, and then they realized that they had been with Jesus. They had been to the most important seminary that you can go to. They had walked and they had sat at the feet of the Savior of the world. For 3.5 years, they had watched Jesus in action. They had watched the perfect model, the perfect example. They had heard the perfect sermons. They had received the most perfect and exact and theologically correct and powerful instruction that any man could ever possibly receive. And so they had realized that they had been with Jesus. And as the leaders had connected the dots, and as they realized that the reason that these men are so powerful and the reason that they were able to manifest such an unbelievable and supernatural miracle is because there was a man that was with them that was unseen, and his name was Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. You know, one of the saddest things that we find in this particular chapter is the way that these particular religious rulers had decided by their own free will to respond to. Now, that particular morning, these most powerful religious rulers, the ones who had the most potential to do the most good and give the most momentum and power to the gospel of Jesus Christ, were under conviction, strong conviction of two powerful witnesses that were speaking to them that day. Number one, they had the witness of Peter and John. It tells us that they were amazed. They marveled that these men were untrained and uneducated men, and yet because they were with Jesus, they had a power and a clarity and an ability to speak and to reason that was beyond human rational thinking, explanation. And so they had the powerful witness of Peter and John standing before them. The second powerful witness that they had was the other man that was standing with them that day as well. Now, we don't know what his name was, but we know that he was lame, but now he walks again. And he was standing there right next to Peter and John. And as they were standing there and as they saw this living miracle before them, they had two powerful witnesses. And yet, sadly, it tells us that they're stubborn hearts and reflects that our hearts can be so stubborn that we can reject the most powerful witnesses that God can bring before us. This is one of the most tragic passages that we can continue to read. It says in verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So they sent them out of the room and they said, listen, we need to have a private meeting. In verse 16, it says, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle. Notice how they put notable, a large, substantial, scientifically unexplainable miracle has been done through them. And it's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Do you see the confession that they're making, friends? Among themselves, they're saying, there is no way that we can explain it outside of them being with Jesus and having the power of Jesus. There's no way that we can deny it that has taken place. The evidence is before us. We can touch him. We can watch him. We can see him. We can hear his testimony. We cannot deny the fact that this is taking place. But rather than melt their hearts, rather than humble themselves and say, listen, we need to stop fighting this and we need to join this movement that's taking place, because it is more obvious now than it was even before Jesus was on the earth that there is something in this name, there is something in this man that we had crucified just weeks before. There is a power here and a person in which we need to join hands with, that we might be able to be blessed, that we might experience that power in our life as well. Sadly, in verse 17, it says, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And so sadly, they made the choice to harden their hearts to press back the conviction of the Holy Spirit that was inevitably there, to press back the witnesses that were so powerfully set before them. And they said, okay, listen, we've got to cover this up. We've got to put this fire out as fast and as effectively as we possibly can. And the only way that we can do that is to privately threaten him. And so they bring Peter and John into the privacy of their council and of their room. And they say, listen, no more preaching, no more teaching, no more using the name of Jesus. And it doesn't tell us what threats they were, but I think that we can all agree that it was more than just a bit of a slap on the hand. We will severely threaten them. And so they called and commanded them to speak no more at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, and this is the classic response, the very heart of the message in which God has put on my heart to share with you here today. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and which we have heard. And so very, very powerfully we find this response. Why? Because Peter and John were in a very, very difficult position, were they not? There was a powerful conflict of authority. Now again, if we put ourselves into the shoes of Peter and John, these were faithful Jews that had been raised in the nation of Israel. Yes, they lived in Capernaum to the farther north of Israel, and so they weren't day-to-day wrapped up into the scene of Jerusalem. But they were raised in their local synagogue. They had gone to Sabbath school probably almost every single Sabbath. They had worshipped with their fellow Jews in their local synagogue in Capernaum. 3 times a year, they would have pilgrimed down to the city of Jerusalem for the annual Jewish feasts that were to take place. They were very familiar with the city of Jerusalem and the scene that were there. And they were also raised, again, to have great respect and reverence for the most highest positions of the religious establishment of Israel. And now as they stood before these very intimidating forces, there was a conflict of authority. Should we submit to the authority of Israel and its rulers, or should we submit to the authority of Jesus Christ? You see, Peter and John were born again, saved disciples and apostles of Jesus Christ. And as they walked with Christ and as they began to minister with Jesus during his earthly ministry and in the weeks following his resurrection, Peter and John had come to understand that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He was the Savior of a lost world. He was the Savior of mankind. But not only had they come to comprehend that, but they had also come to wrap their minds around one of the most amazing realities concerning Christ, that not only was he the Messiah and the Savior of the world, but he was the Lord God Almighty wrapped in human flesh. He was not only human, but he was 100% divine. And as a result of that, Peter and John, as born-again believers, came to accept, as many of us have here today as well, they came to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, their personal Lord and Savior. And so because of that, not only was Jesus their Savior, because he was also their Lord, the ultimate Lord of their life, he was now the ultimate authority in their life as well. Jesus and his word was now the final word in their life. Do you know where we're going with this, friends? Is Jesus the final authority? Is his word the final word in your personal life? Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and your personal Savior? The challenge of the authorities and the conflict that was taking place was set before the disciples that day. Now, many of us, and by the way, they made the right decision, didn't they? Peter and John, they said, listen, you judge between us what is better. Should we obey God and listen to him first, or should we obey and listen to you first? We cannot, he gives the answer, doesn't he? We cannot help but speak of the things in which we have heard and which we have seen. And so he gives them their final answer. He says, listen, I know that you have high authority, and we have great respect for you, for indeed God has told us, both through Peter, later in Peter's writings in the New Testament, as well as through Paul in Romans chapter 13, that indeed when it comes to the civil authorities, when it comes to different religious authorities, when it comes to the household and our parents, we are to honor our father and our mother. We are to pray for, support, respect, and follow the laws of the land and of our civil and political authorities, even ones that we might not like, even ones that we might not always agree with. God still calls us to respect our civil authorities. In fact, he tells us to. His final word is to do such, unless it conflicts with the authority and word of God. And so very clearly, there's a very important Bible answer. In fact, one of the most common Bible questions that new believers typically will ask is, what do I do when I'm told by an earthly authority to do something that the heavenly authority tells me to do otherwise? What happens when there's a conflict of authorities? And so the Bible answer is that you always obey God, and his word always supersedes the word of the final authority of earthly authorities. When there isn't a conflict, we are always to obey and respect and to be able to pray for and support our civil and religious leaders. Does that make sense? Very important and clear for us to understand and follow. Now, we too at times can find ourselves at conflict with different authorities here on earth. Now, we not be called before the most powerful religious or political leaders of here in America. We might be one day. But we are called before a lot of other earthly authorities, are we not? Sometimes we have a conflict within our household. Our parents may be asking us to do something that is opposed to the final authority and word of God. And we have to choose, do we obey my parents or do I obey God first? You know, there's some very powerful, humble, born-again Christians. Some of them are preachers and pastors today that I've known over the years that have had that conflict. And when they chose God's word and authority before the authority of their parents, they paid a big price. Some of them had been beaten daily until finally they were expelled from the home and rejected as a member of the family. Sometimes there's a conflict between the authorities of the house and the authorities of God. And sometimes we have to make that hard choice, don't we? Not only that, but sometimes we find ourselves at conflict between the authorities of our employer and the authority of God. Who is going to take the final word? My boss just approached me today, and of course this is hypothetical. My boss approached me today and he's asked me to start to fudge the numbers on the books just a little bit. But even though it's just a little bit of fudging the numbers, it's gonna make a difference of paying corporate taxes by the tens of thousands each and every year. What do? Do you submit to the authority of your employer, or do you submit to the authority and word of God? Is Christ your Lord and your Savior? Is his word final? These are some of the very real situations that we can find ourselves in this particular world. And then, of course, the government as well. Sometimes the government might ask us to follow or do things that are opposed to the final will of God. And so there's great value in redetermining and reevaluating where is my final authority in my life. Because it's very easy for the world and for some devotional slipping and sliding and concern to our devotional life and so on, backsliding that can make a real difference on allowing earthly authorities to start to supersede the authority of Jesus Christ in our life. Perhaps today is a day in which God is speaking to you. When the laws and rules of our house, our workplace, our country, our city conflicts with the word of God, we need daily sometimes to make a decision for Jesus Christ as our Lord. But before we finish our message here today, there's one other area in which there is a very real conflict of authority that takes place each and every single day. None of us is exempt. None of us can avoid it. Each of us faces it every single day. And the greatest, most difficult, the most subtle, and the greatest and most difficult battle that takes place in conflict of authorities is the conflict that takes place between the authority of Jesus Christ and your own authority. The greatest battle that we face when we come to commit ourselves to Jesus Christ is the battle against ourselves, is it not? It's the daily battle between Christ's authority and our authority. You know, the first time that this battle was lost, the first time that this battle took place, was in a very unique and interesting context and was in a beautiful, perfect garden. Many of us know what that garden is called. the Garden of Eden. It was the original creation. It was when everything was perfect. It was when everything was right. And Adam and Eve, when they got up in the morning, all they thought and all they did was motivated by love and truth and righteousness and holiness, perfect happiness, perfect joy. But as Eve had made the mistake, and then following her partner and husband Adam as well, they had started to come to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the very tree in which God had told them to avoid, the very tree in which God had warned them and told them not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And as Eve originally was standing before that, having this conversation between this wonderful creature that was found within the tree called a serpent, we find that as they were in conversation, Eve began to find this conflict that was taking place in her heart. And it's the same battle that you and I engage in every single day when we get up in the morning. The conflict was, do I submit to God's authority today, or do I submit to the authority of myself? Now, yes, there was a serpent that was helping her, that was coaching her, that was helping her along the way, even as there is a serpent that is very real and alive and has an army of fallen angels that are doing the very same thing as even Adam and Eve were also exposed to. But nevertheless, Eve was built and was created with complete self-control and self-will. And so ultimately, when she had decided to eat from the tree of the knowledge of evil, yes, she had walked herself through it. She had walked herself through a pathway of rationalization that you and I sometimes find ourselves guilty of doing. And she had rationalized her way into superseding the authority of Christ and putting her authority above God's. And so when she ate from the tree, she now became her own authority at that moment. And friends, the Bible tells us that not only did they experience that day, but they experienced it in a more intense way from that day forward. Why? Because the day that they ate of it, they released the serpent from the tree. And now the serpent had full reign upon the earth. And that's why he told God on the book of Job in the very first chapter, the devil shows up at one of the councils of heaven, and God says, what are you doing here? And he says, oh, I've just come from running and traveling, walking to and fro upon the entire earth. Implying that the earth is his, that he is the prince and ruler of this planet. You see, when they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam had released the gates and the floodgates of an army of angels, fallen and rebellious angels, as well as Lucifer himself. And not only that, but Adam and Eve had brought upon themselves the knowledge of not only good now, but also the knowledge of evil. And so that's why when we come to books like the book of Romans in chapter 7, in verse 14, it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but Paul, as he speaks for you and I, he says, but I am carnal, I am sold under sin. And so there was a deterioration of our nature that took place in a very dramatic day that day when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the knowledge of evil started to be of such a powerful force that it brought us at odds with the very principles of heaven and of God himself. And so because of that, God has called us to be able to war against that, to be able to lean upon him and ask for the Holy Spirit. Paul put it this way when he says, when it comes to being a successful Christian, of making sure not only you enter into the kingdom of God, but you stay in the kingdom of God until this life ends and you enter eternal life, you need to die daily. Three of the most important words that Paul came to grips with and shared in his inspiration writings is that I die daily. Daily. What was he dying to? He was dying to himself. If we want to go just a little bit deeper, he was dying to his own authority. Paul, every time he got up in the morning, would pull Paul off of the throne of his life, and he would establish the Lord of Lords and King of Kings on that throne once again. Why? Because he was dying on a daily basis. Every morning when he got up in the morning, he would submit himself to the authority of Jesus Christ. Lord, I accept you again today as my personal Lord and my Savior. Your word and authority is final when it comes to this day. Friends, it is only in that place that we can be in a safe place. It is only in that place that we can know that we are not only nurturing, but we're saving and keeping and holding on to the salvation and saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The conflict and war with ourselves is the greatest war that we enter into. I want to invite you to evaluate where Christ's authority stands in your life today. where you need to redetermine and submit to His authority and surrender your authority to Him. Perhaps your personal authority has permitted you to compromise in God's guidelines in concern to the pathway in which He has called you. You see, friends, even though there is a movement and it's very popular among especially evangelical Christianity to kind of believe that once you become a Christian, Christ died on the cross, why the Ten Commandments were kind of just abandoned. They were fulfilled. They were destroyed. That's not true at all. No, we just read in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, "For I am carnal." We know that the law is spiritual, Paul says. The problem is not with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, they're perfect, they're holy, they're spiritual. The problem is with us. We are carnal. We are sold under sin. And so Jesus gives us a pathway. Part of that pathway, as Seventh-day Adventists, we have come to discover is the fourth commandment of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Now the rest of the Bible clarifies that and tells us that holy work, compassionate work, is surely part of God's plan for the Sabbath, but secular work is to be put aside in all manners. Now friends, I know of the battle that comes with keeping the Sabbath. Have you ever had a battle with keeping the Sabbath? All right, some of you are nodding, some of you are putting up your hand. You want to be just a little bit more expressive on that reality, because the fact of the matter is, I think it would be hard for us to find anybody here that hasn't had a conflict with keeping the Sabbath. There's been events and things that take place that I have a great passion for, that I love on a secular basis, that took place on the Sabbath, and there was a real war that took place in my heart and my mind. Do I put my authority above the authority of Christ? Do I compromise in this particular instance and engage in this event that is completely secular and has nothing to do with God or holiness? And do I engage in it? I shouldn't say holiness, because it wasn't an immoral event. But nevertheless, I think you know what I mean. And so there's that conflict that takes place. Perhaps some of us, and I've seen this happen over the years, we start to compromise and we rationalize and say, well, you know, the sun goes down pretty early on Fridays in the winter. And the fact of the matter is, it would work a lot better with my office hours if I just knock off 2 hours after the sun sets on Friday nights, because it just kind of makes things a lot smoother and more uniform throughout the entire year. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? When we do that, what have we done? We begin to put our authority above the authority of Jesus Christ. We've lost that battle, at least for now. Now, God calls us to repentance, and we can make that right with Jesus. But every time we do that, we further compromise and threaten our saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, when I look at my routine through the week and I look at my work hours and my hours with my kids and the events that took place, you know, Friday nights is really the only day that really works for me to do my weekly grocery shopping. And so we find ourselves in the supermarket after sundown on Friday evenings. You know where I'm going with this. Perhaps tithe is an issue in our life, and we say, you know, tithing is something that I used to practice, but as the years went by and as the bills started to collect and the services that I'd like to engage in and the games that I'd like to watch down with the Kings or whatever it is, you know, that costs a lot of money. And I find that the bills are adding up so much that sometimes, you know, I can't make the bills balance as well as return a faithful tithe. And so now I have determined that I pay tithe as much as I can possibly afford, but I don't always pay a full tithe back to the Lord. Again, my authority has just superseded the authority of Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of us have given up on loving our enemy. You know, some people are just unlovable. You know, it doesn't matter how hard I try, I just can't seem to wrap my heart and my mind around loving those who are my enemies. And so some of us have given up on the command of Jesus Christ Himself when He says, listen, as a Christian, my final word is, in regards to your enemy, I want you to love them. Not only do I want you to love them, but I want you to bless those who persecute you. And I want you to pray for those who spitefully use you. And we say, that's too hard. And so our personal authority begins to supersede the authority of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is just the beginning of possibilities that begin to touch on a huge myriad of different ways in which we can allow our authority to supersede the authority of Christ in our life. And so today I'd like to submit to you that it can do us well at times to resubmit our personal authority in all areas of life to the authority of Christ. In Psalm 119 and verse 105, King David had written, he says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Is the word of God a light unto your path? Is it the final authority for you? I want to close in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. As we look at two or three verses there as we close, Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, we have some very powerful counsels that Paul is inspired to give to you and me. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, God says to you and I, he says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto to sin, but alive to who? Alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, when we accept Jesus as our personal Lord and our personal Savior, friends, we die to sin. That which does not harmonize with the principles and the pathway of Jesus Christ, we are dead to. And now we are alive again, even as the prodigal son was declared. He was lost, but he was found. He was dead, but now he is alive again. We are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members of instruments of righteousness to God." Can you say amen? God has called us into a righteous life, and the authority in our life makes all the difference. May God bless you as we continue to worship him. I want to invite you to stand as we have our closing hymn.